Good morning. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. We are going to look at 3 through 11 this morning. Fair amount of material in there and probably should be split into many different sermons. You'll notice that I entitled our sermon this morning, All That in a Bag of Chips. You may be wondering what the significance of that really is. We have been on numerous, almost too many to count, youth retreats. And one particular time, we were up in Maple Crest, New York, and a youth pastor that was part of the Free Methodist denomination came as our speaker for that weekend. Bag of chips, there it is. Makes you hungry. Nothing better than a good chip, is there? I mean, it's wonderful. Anyway, sorry, I digress. Chris Smith came to be our speaker. And at one point, he said about someone that he knew, he thinks he's all that and a bag of chips. Meaning that he thought that the person he was speaking about thought he was pretty good. And for emphasis, he added the bag of chips onto it. So we're going to talk a little bit about this whole idea of arrogance. We're going to look at it from Paul's point of view. When it comes to statements about those who are arrogant, I remember as a kid growing up, my parents would say, I would like to buy him for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth. One of my favorites has always been hire a teenager while they still know everything. Mark Twain said of his father that he was, when Mark Twain was 14, he said of his father, his father is so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished how much the old man had learned in just 7 years. David Kinnaman, who happens to be the CEO of the Barna Group, he says this about arrogance. Arrogance is perhaps the most socially acceptable form of sin in the church today. In this culture of abundance, one of the only ways Satan can keep Christians neutralized is to wrap us up in pride. Conceit slips in like drafts of cold air in the winter. We don't see it, but outsiders can sense it. There you have it. I'm all about me. That's what we're going to talk a little bit about this morning. I'm all that and a bag of chips. I have a high opinion of myself. In our passage from Philippians, we get Paul's take on this arrogance, and we see how Paul handles it in his life. Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 11. For we are the circumcision. Okay, let me just stop for a second. Remember, if you can remember back to what Philippians is all about, we are talking about these people that are Judaizers. They're Jews that have become Christians, but they're going back to Judaism. And Paul called them in another place. He called them dogs. He called them mutilators of the flesh because they were claiming that a person needed to be circumcised to be saved. So Paul goes on to say, no, the true circumcision are those of us who have a relationship with Christ. So that kind of explains where we're at. He says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself, this is Paul, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. First, we notice Paul's reasons for fleshy confidence. First, we note the reason for Paul's fleshy confidence. Back to verse 3 through 6. Well, first of all, we see Paul's, allow me to just review what Paul says were his reasons for confidence. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. So Paul could be one who would have a rather high opinion of himself. He could be one who could think of himself as all that. But here's some things that are going on. Paul tells us that he places no confidence in the flesh. In opposition to those who claim to be Christians, yet are claiming externals rather than the relationship with Christ. Now, if we did not know better, we might think that Paul was suggesting that he was special. I mean, he says, I have more of a reason to be confident in the flesh. He says, I have more of a reason to boast, more of a reason to be arrogant. Paul shares at least five things in which he trusted prior to his conversion, the conversion story that Pastor read to us a few minutes ago in Acts 22. Here are the five. He belonged to a specially privileged people. He belonged to a specially privileged people. Leviticus 12:3 tells us, and on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Truth of the matter, Paul was circumcised on the eighth day. Check one for Paul. He nailed it. It was either the eighth day or the ninth day. He was the eighth day. That was according to the law. Number two, or letter B, he had pride in his Jewish heritage. He was proud in his Jewish heritage. He was of the people of Israel. As kids would say today, he was no poser. He was born of the purest Jewish blood. He belonged to the people of the covenant, God's chosen nation, a blessed people. In Psalm 147, 19 and 20, we're told that only Israel was given the law. They're the only nation that was ever given the law. No other nation was given God's laws. Only Israel had these blessings, which were directly from God. And because of God's blessing, Paul was proud in his pedigree. Romans chapter 3, 1 through 4, you might want to turn there. Romans 3, 1 through 4. Romans 3, 1 through 4. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Paul says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. We see that Paul continually looks favorably on his Jewish heritage, as he writes in Romans. To be a Jew was a good thing, but to be a Jew that was following Christ was even better. Next, we see purity in his lineage. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, there's some discussion about this whole idea that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, because the tribe of Benjamin doesn't necessarily have a real good reputation. I mean, for goodness sake, Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin, and we all know what, or most of us know what happened to King Saul. He was not a very good king. Started off good, but didn't finish so well. So maybe part of the reason for Paul talking about being of the tribe of Benjamin was because Benjamin was a favored son of Jacob. He was one of the favored sons. Him and Joseph were favored. And then also, when it came to the kingdom dividing up after King Solomon's reign, when the kingdom of Israel divided and the north went their way and the south became Judah, north became Israel, Benjamin stayed with Judah. They were part of that portion of the split apart nation. We can't be sure why Paul includes this fact, although Calvin suggests the sum, therefore, is this, that Paul was descended from the seed of Jacob from the most ancient date so that he could reckon up grandfathers and great-grandfathers and go back further even still. So Paul was proud of his heritage. Letter D, he had a delight in his position. Now, what was Paul's position? We all know he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. In Paul's defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 5, we read, "They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion," Paul says, "I have lived as a Pharisee." He lived as a Pharisee. Now, we may say today that being a Pharisee is probably nothing to brag about, nothing to write home about. But I think our view of the Pharisees is very tainted based on the Gospels, especially the constant confrontations that they have with Jesus. I can't imagine that through time the Pharisees were all bad. They couldn't have all been horrible and racist and prejudiced men. There had to be some of them that were sincere and honest and had a great desire to serve the Lord. I mean, we see Paul. He was a persecutor of the church, but he had a great zeal and a great passion to do God's work. He thought he was doing what God wanted him to do. He was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He says that in Galatians 1:14. He was zealous for that. He was passionate in his accomplishments. Philippians 3:6, our passage that we're reading through this morning from Philippians 3:6, we see that as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul had a passion to destroy the church and to persecute this sect called the Way. And not only that, Paul claimed to be blameless under the law. He claimed to be perfect and righteous and justified every one of his actions. It's similar to another man who claimed to be blameless under the law. For when confronted by the Savior about his money, he went away sad, and we never heard from him again. But here we have the Apostle Paul. When confronted with his sin, he becomes one of the greatest men that ever lived. Matthew 5:48 tells us that you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Just because Paul thought he was perfect, we all know that he was still lacking. He was lacking in the realization that all fall short. And all are polluted by sin. And that all changed when Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus. So first of all, we see reasons for fleshy confidence. Next, we turn our attention to the repudiation of fleshy confidence. The repudiation of fleshy confidence. Friends, notice how verse 7 begins. It begins with "but." Paul, first of all, talks in 3 through 6 about what he had, what his confidence once was in. And then all of a sudden we have this word, "but." This indicates there's a change of direction or thought. There's a change in idea that comes with that. And that change was really Paul's conversion. He did not merely change from one religious system to another. He had an encounter with the King of Kings, and his life would be forever altered. He was now truly a servant of the living God who called him, as we've already read, into service. Paul finally realized the truth of Isaiah 64:6. We have all become one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Once Paul understood that his best attempts to please God, his acts of righteousness, were like filthy rags or a polluted garment, he responds to his own achievements in verses 7 and 8. And he says this in verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul counted all gain as loss for the sake of Christ. Everything that Paul had said was for the good to his account, he now viewed as loss for the sake of Christ. Next, everything was as he considered everything as loss for the surpassing knowledge, surpassing worth of the knowledge and knowing Christ. And then finally, he considered all things as rubbish in order to gain Christ. Loss, lost, and rubbish. I see this section as a progression from his fleshy confidence to an abiding trust, a deep abiding trust in Christ. Because he first of all goes for the sake of Christ, and then he works himself down to in order to gain Christ. So the fact that he knew Christ and had a relationship with Christ was more important to him than all of that stuff that he attained over the years. All of those things that he was confident in. For not only does Paul view his once proud estate as loss, he ends up calling it rubbish. King James, I like the wording here, he calls it dung. The stuff that's thrown to the dogs. Henry Ironside adds, or H.A. Ironside adds, Paul had counted all things but loss for Christ when he first saw his glory on the road to Damascus. And the long and arduous years since had not lessened his devotion. He still counted all things to be of no worth compared with that which has so dazzled the vision of his soul, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, the Lord. Do you consider the knowledge of Christ an excellent thing in your life? Is your knowledge of Christ the most blessed thing in your life? It's your most valued possession. You see, Paul is telling us to set everything aside other than gaining Christ. Helen H. Lemmel, who was born in England in 1863, lived most of her life in America. Pastor, do you know who she is? Oh, my goodness. She was a teacher at Moody Bible Institute, but probably a little bit before your time. Just a little bit. She was a concert soloist and a music teacher at Moody Bible Institute and a music critic for the Seattle Post. She also worked as a director of a women's choral group that was a regular part of Billy Sunday's evangelical meetings. She just happens to be the individual who wrote the song or the hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. But she had some help because she had an inspiration for where the song originated. There's a lady, an artist named Lilias Trotter. She was a brilliant artist whose talent opened the doors to wealth and influence. Her other love was missions. After struggling in prayer for 2 years, Trotter came to the conclusion that she must lay down her life and her love of art in order to fix her eyes solely on Jesus and on his calling to the mission field. She spent 38 years ministering to Muslims in Algeria. She also authored several books and tracts. And the following is an excerpt from her tract, which passion will prevail? And I think it's applicable here. Here's what she said. Never has it been so easy to live in half a dozen harmless worlds at once. Art, music, social science, games, motoring, and the following of some profession, and so on. And we between them run the risk of drifting about, the good hiding the best. It's easy to find out whether our lives are focused, and if so, where the focus lies. Where do our thoughts settle when consciousness comes back in the morning? Where do they swing back when the pressure is off during the day? Dare to have it out with God and ask him to show you whether or not all is focused on Christ and his glory. Turn your soul's vision to Jesus and look at him, and a strange dimness will come over all that is apart from him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The Apostle Paul laid things down to the point where he considered them expendable. He considered them rubbish and dung to be thrown out. The very things that Paul had placed confidence in as an unbeliever was now expendable in his life, because he had met the most beautiful, the most powerful, the most incredible person in Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. So first we saw the reasons for Paul's fleshy confidence. Next we saw Paul's repudiation of fleshy confidence. And finally we see Paul's reliance on a confidence in Christ. It's very interesting to me that to walk with Christ, we cannot maintain a divided heart. Can't have a divided heart. Can't serve two masters. King David also knew this well when he says in Psalm 86:11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." David, Paul, and Lilius Trotter understood that we cannot successfully live for Christ with one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. Paul gave up much when he came to Christ. He relinquished his position, his status, his religion, and trust in works. Yes, but he gained immeasurably more. So what did Paul gain by the repudiation of fleshy confidence? Look with me at Philippians 3, 9 through 11. And he found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. First, Paul gained a knowledge of Christ. Paul gained a knowledge of Christ. In verse 10, we see, that I may know him. That I may know him. John 17:3 tells us that, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Paul got an intimate knowledge of Christ, and you and I can have one also. Paul did not just gain a mental understanding or a historical knowledge, like he knew the patriarchs. No, Paul knew Christ in a personal way. Paul traded his reputation to know Christ personally. Letter B, Paul gained the righteousness of Christ. Verse 9, and he found in him not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So he asks the question, what is righteousness? What is righteousness? Righteousness is the attribute of God whereby God always does what is right, and he is the final standard of what is right. God's perfection. That's righteousness. And because God is righteous, he must punish our sin. Because God is perfect, he's going to deal with our sin. When Paul was a Pharisee, he had a great desire to please God. I believe he had a great desire to be righteous. He tells us so much. Unfortunately, it was a works righteousness or a self-righteousness. And of course, that attempt will never succeed in pleasing Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 4, 1 through 8. Romans 4, 1 through 8. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous, apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You see, when Paul trusted Christ, he lost his own self-righteousness, and he gained the righteousness of Jesus. The theological term for this is called imputation. It's called imputation. It means to put to one's account. Also, it means that God thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. God reckons Christ's righteousness to our account. We can never be righteous in and of ourselves. No matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, we will never be righteous in and of ourselves. We need a Savior. We need Christ's righteousness to be placed upon us. And then on top of that, Paul's sin, your and my sin, is placed on Christ. What an incredible trade. What an incredible swap. I mean, this beats Babe Ruth being sold to the Yankees. There is nothing like what Christ has done for us. And so often we kick it around and just sort of take it for granted. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is helpful. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Guys, what a trade. What a trade. Christ takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. And then, on top of all that good news, God promises that he will never write our sins against us again. What incredible grace. What an exciting promise. Our sins are forgiven, and we are given the righteousness of Christ. Letter C, Paul gained the fellowship of Christ. He gained the knowledge of Christ, he gained the righteousness of Christ, and now he's gained the fellowship also of Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. We already notice that Paul gained a personal knowledge of Christ. He gained the righteousness of Christ, but he also gained a powerful understanding and fellowship with the Lord. Guys, we're not out there hanging all on our own trying to figure this out ourselves. We have fellowship with Christ. Paul desired to experience the power of Christ's resurrection, the power of Christ working in him. Galatians 2:20. Circle that. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. This is what Paul says. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, it was no longer Paul attempting to please God on him by himself. It was Christ living in him. And the same should be said about us as we live our daily lives. It should be Christ living in us. And as I'm studying through this, I'm thinking, why do I struggle so much with, why do I struggle so much with sin in my own life? It seems like I'm constantly battling something. And I say, I have all this power. And what I think it comes down to is I'm just rebellious. And I want my own way. And I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. Just like the children of Israel. For goodness sake, they had the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. And they could see God in the camp. And yet they went their own way. Did their own thing. Sinned against the Lord. We're not a whole lot different than the Israelites. I need to appropriate that power. We need to realize that Christ is living in us and we have so much. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. And we'll look at 16 through 20. It talks about the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection. Starting with verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks to you, or thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? You see that? The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. We have an immeasurable power source. According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in your life and my life. And that is the power of the resurrection. Because Christ has been raised, the true Christian can count on the fact that we're going to be justified. We're going to be in the process of being sanctified, and we can trust God that in the future, sometime, maybe not so far off, we're going to be glorified. We can trust God for that because of his power. So we have fellowship with Christ in his death and his resurrection, but we also have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. Passage in Philippians, and may share his sufferings. Now, not too many of us like the fact that we're going to share in Christ's sufferings. But obviously, Paul looks at this as a good thing, to share in the sufferings of Christ. If you flip over to Philippians, we already looked at this some time ago, but Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. 29 through the end of the chapter, 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, I like things to be granted to me. They're given. Grant something to me like lunch. or grant something to me like, I don't know, a new car. Nothing else came to my mind, a new car. I'll take that kind. But we are granted to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have. So we are granted to suffer. I think when we suffer, this is my opinion. You can flush this like what Paul did with his confidence. I think that when we suffer, we in a ever so minute way identify with Christ's suffering. We don't fully understand it because we don't have all the world's sin dumped on us. But when we suffer, we in a very, very small way suffer with Christ. We identify with Christ's suffering. When we face disappointment and loss and frustration, guilt and fear, we yet ever so slightly feel some of what Christ suffered on our behalf. And certainly, every time we face some form of persecution, we do so in fellowship with Christ's sufferings. But I don't think when Paul talks about Christ's sufferings and our sufferings, he's only talking about persecution. I complete our time this morning with another quote from Calvin. He's been overloaded a little bit this morning, but he says this. This, however, is a choice consolation, that in all our miseries, we are partakers of Christ's cross. If we are his members, so that through afflictions, the way is opened up for us to everlasting blessedness, as we read elsewhere, from 2 Timothy 2:11, if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And Calvin goes on, we must all therefore be prepared for this, that our whole life shall represent nothing else than the image of death, until it produce death itself, as the life of Christ is nothing else than a prelude to death. We enjoy, however, in the meantime, this consolation that the end is everlasting blessedness. And that's our hope. That's our hope. This earth that we live on, this earth that we walk on day after day is not our home. Our home is with the Lord. Everlasting blessedness. So we saw reasons for Paul's fleshy confidence, we saw Paul's repudiation of his fleshy confidence, and we saw the reliance on a confidence in Christ. As Miss Trotter said, dare to have it out with God. And this is my challenge for all of us, that you and I would dare to have it out with God and ask him to show you whether or not all is focused on Christ and his glory. Dare to have it out with him. Be brave enough to ask the question. Be brave enough to ask the Holy Spirit to bring a spirit of conviction. You consider yourself all that and a bag of chips? Or are you seeking to gain Christ? Father, thanks for our time together this morning. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. And we thank you for the struggles that he had and how he wrestled with the scriptures. We know it was your inspiration that gave him these words. But Father, I pray that you would help us to be a people that doesn't rest in our own abilities, doesn't rest in our own confidence, doesn't rest in our all of our successful achievements. But Father, may we consider them lost as the Apostle Paul did. And may we seek you. May we realize that all of those externals could be gone in a heartbeat. And then Father, I pray that you would help us to gain Christ. Help us to grow in Christ. Help us to fellowship with Christ as we grow to be more like him. And Father, we look forward to that blessed assurance that we receive on the other side. In your name we pray. Amen.